Open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And we're going to pick up in chapter 24, where we left off last week. So Matthew 24, verse 45, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 25 to the end of that. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? All right, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more and saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I made 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more. His servant said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can be seated.
Thank you, Hannah. Somebody make sure to get her some water. You did awesome. Have you ever been caught just completely unprepared for something? Something that you were just completely blindsided by, didn't even see it coming. Something that you weren't ready for. Maybe it was something or someone. And so I'm usually kind of the type of person that doesn't like to be blindsided at all, caught unprepared at all. I'm usually pretty ready and prepared for most things that are coming, or I try to be. But I remember one time in college, I remember walking into a class and the professor passing out a test, and I had no earthly idea it was coming. I didn't study, I didn't read, I didn't know anything, and I flunked the test. I did bad. I was completely caught off guard and unprepared. As a pastor, one of my recurring dreams, or better yet, nightmares, and I mean weekly, is it Sunday morning, somebody reads the passage of scripture, and I'm supposed to hop up here to preach, and I haven't even looked at the passage. I am completely unprepared, not ready, have no idea what to say in any way, shape, or form, and here I am before everybody supposed to preach. That is a recurring weekly nightmare that I wake up in cold sweats and everything else. And so then, what about you? Have you ever been completely blindsided, unprepared, ready for something or someone that was coming? Well, as you can tell from the passage that Hannah just read, that's what Jesus is talking about in these four parables that we're going to be looking at here this morning. That each of these parables are about being ready. Each of these parables are about being prepared. And so then, if you remember, last week, and really over the last few weeks, starting in Matthew chapter 21, we saw Jesus enter into Jerusalem as the condemning prophet. He comes into Jerusalem to condemn Jerusalem, to condemn the Jewish leaders, to condemn Israel for their rejection of him as the Messiah and for their hypocrisy. And last week then, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 24, we saw then the judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish religious leaders and Israel for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It's going to entail, if you remember, the complete and utter destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus' disciples hear this, that this temple, this massive, humongous temple where the presence of God dwelled and all that signified, when his disciples heard that temple is going to be completely decimated, then they asked Jesus two questions. If you remember, we saw the two questions that they asked Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 24. They asked him first when the temple was going to be destroyed. And then secondly, they asked Jesus what the sign of his coming and of the end of the age is going to be. And the reason that they asked those two questions is because they mistakenly connected those two events together. In other words, they believed, again, mistakenly, is that when the temple was destroyed, that the destruction of the temple meant that the Son of Man and the end of the age was coming. But that wasn't the case, as we talked about last week. And so then in verse 4 of chapter 24, all the way through verse 35, Jesus answers the disciples' first question, when the temple is going to be destroyed. And if you remember the answer that he gave was that the temple is going to be destroyed within the lifetime of the disciples, within that generation. And as we talked about last week, that's exactly what happened. In 70 AD, temple's utterly decimated and destroyed. Starting then in verse 36 of chapter 24, extending all the way through the end of chapter 25 then, Jesus answers the disciples' second question about what the sign of his coming and the end of the age is going to be. And if you remember last week, we saw the first part of Jesus' answer to that question in verses 36 through 44 of Matthew chapter 24. That in those verses, if you remember, Jesus said that unlike the destruction of the temple, there aren't going to be any signs preceding his return and of the end of the age. There's no warning signs. There's no advanced notice. There's nothing like that. Instead, when Jesus comes and brings the end of the age, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. It's just going to appear like everybody's going to be doing all of these things in their normal every day of life. And all of a sudden, he's just going to show up just like that. And he's just going to show up unexpectedly, suddenly. He's going to show up and we're all going to appear then before his judgment bench, like just like that. And again, that can happen. That could happen like it at any second, at any moment. No warning signs, no advance notice, and nobody has any clue whatsoever of when that's going to happen. It's just going to happen immediately, suddenly, unexpectedly. Since that's true then, look at the warning then. Look at the exhortation that Jesus gives his disciples and us in verse 44 of chapter 24. Look there. He says, therefore, you also must be ready. And here's why. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so then put all that together. In light of the fact that Jesus is going to come suddenly, immediately, unexpectedly, a time that no one expects. And when he comes, we're going to stand, everybody's going to stand before his judgment bench. Then how are we to live today in light of that? What difference should that reality make on how we go about living our lives in the here and now? Well, the difference it should make, he tells us in verse 44 here, should mean that we're ready. Should mean that we're prepared for that day. Which then begs this question. Okay, I get that. That makes sense. But like, what in the world does that look like? Like, I'm talking about like practically speaking, like Monday morning, like Wednesday at lunch, like Friday night, like what does that practically, like every day, like look like to be ready, to be prepared for Jesus to return? What's that look like? Like, give me a picture of what that looks like to be ready for a life, to be ready for Jesus to return unexpectedly, suddenly, out of nowhere, out of the blue. What's it look like to be ready? Well, thankfully, that's what Jesus is going to tell us here in our passage this morning. He's going to give these four different parables here. And in each of these parables, all of these parables all have the same point. And the point is to be ready. The point is to be prepared. There's just four different parables, four different illustrations of what it looks like in real practical ways, of what it looks like to be ready and prepared for Jesus' sudden, unexpected return. And so that's what we're going to dive into here this morning, looking at these four parables. We're going to look at this first one, begin with this first one, make our way one by one through each of these parables. And as we look at this first one, here's what this first parable that Jesus gives teaches us about what it looks like, what it means to be ready for Jesus' return. We see it on your handout there. The first parable teaches us, number one, that being ready entails living in faithful obedience to whatever your master Jesus has told you to do. It means living in faithful obedience to whatever your master Jesus has told you to do. So this is the first point, or this is the point that Jesus makes in this first parable here in verses 45 through 51 of Matthew chapter 24. That in this parable, Jesus is going to contrast two different types of servants. He's going to contrast the wise and faithful servant with a wicked servant. And if you look at verse 45, this master of these two servants is going to put his wise and faithful servant in charge of his household. And the word household there is the specific word that's a reference to household slaves or household servants. And so this master is going away for a while, and while he's away, he appoints this one servant, this one slave that he has, and he puts him in charge of all the other slaves and servants in his household. And the specific task that he gives that servant while he's away is to feed the other servants at the proper time, meaning whenever it's time to eat, breakfast, lunch, dinner, whatever else. So that's then what the wise and faithful servant does here. He faithfully obeys his master. His master's gone, so he faithfully obeys his master, and he does exactly what his master told him to do. As a result, then, when his master returns, he sees that this servant has faithfully obeyed and done exactly what he's told him to do. He's feeding the households. He fed the household servants at the proper time. And as a result, then, his master then gives him greater responsibility. Verse 47, you see this in verse 47, it says that he puts him in charge of not just all of his household slaves, but he puts this servant in charge of all of his possessions. All of them. When it comes to the wicked servant, though, he doesn't faithfully obey his master like the wise and faithful servant does. Instead, in verse 48, we see that the master is delayed for some reason. We're not told why. He's delayed in coming back. And since he's delayed, the wicked servant thinks to himself, ha! I got all the time in the world now. I got all the time in the world to do whatever I want to. I got all the time in the world to throw a big party and do whatever I want to. My pastor's not coming back for a while. He's delayed. And so in verse 49, that's exactly what this wicked servant does. That instead of feeding all the other servants like his master entrusted him with and told him to do, instead of feeding them, he physically beats them. And not only that, but he throws this big, like, drunk fest. The only problem for him is that his master returns a lot sooner than he expected. And when he returns, he sees what this wicked servant is doing. Can you imagine? He comes back and just sees him just beating these other servants and this big drunk fest that's going on. And as a result, look what his master does to him in verse 51. It says that he has him cut into pieces. And he puts him with the hypocrites. in the place where there's weeping, deep sorrow and gnashing of teeth, meaning grinding of teeth, meaning the pain is so horrific and so severe, he's grinding his teeth because that's in how much pain he is. It's a picture of hell. And so this is the first parable that Jesus gives to illustrate what it means to be ready and prepared for his return. That just like these two servants here, you and I, we have no clue. We have no idea when Jesus is going to return. We have no idea when he's going to return and that we're going to have to give an account for our lives to him. But when he does return, what we do know is that being ready, what that looks like, it looks like imitating the faithful and wise servant in this parable, not the wicked one. In other words, being ready means faithful obedience. That's what being ready means. It looks like faithfully obeying and doing what our Master Jesus told us to do while he's away, so that whenever he comes, he'll find us faithfully obeying and doing exactly what he told us to do while he was gone. Or to get specific, he'll find us not being anxious about tomorrow. He'll find us laying up treasures in heaven, not laying up treasures on earth. He'll find us praying and asking and knocking. He'll find us doing to others what we would want them to do to us. He'll find us loving our enemies. He'll find us reconciling with those who have something against us. He'll find us living as salt and light in the world. He'll find us making disciples of all nations. He'll find us proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He'll find us working for the Lord and not for man at our jobs. Parents, he'll find you bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, he'll find you obeying your parents. And on and on and on. This is what it means to be ready for Jesus' return. This is what it means to be prepared for his return. And this is the point I want you to see. It's nothing spectacular. It's nothing jaw-dropping. It's nothing extraordinary. It's nothing super radical. Instead, it's just daily, ordinary, faithful obedience to our Master Jesus. And just faithfully obeying everything he's told us to do while he's away. So when he returns, that's what he'll find us doing. And so then think about your life right now. Not just this moment, but kind of this season of life and where you've been over the last week or couple weeks or even month or so. Like if Jesus came back right now, today, would he find you faithfully obeying and just carrying out all the things that he's told you to do? Is that what he'd find you doing? Or if you knew for a fact that Jesus was coming back at like 2:47 p.m. this afternoon, are there certain behaviors? Are there certain patterns and routines in your life? Are there certain sin issues? When it comes to all those areas, are there things that you would stop doing if you knew he was returning them? Are there things that you would start doing if you knew he was going to return them? So that you could, he could find you living in faithful obedience and doing what he's told you to do when he returns. Like this is what it means to be ready and prepared for our Master to return. It means to live in faithful obedience to whatever he's told us to do while he's away. So that's the first answer of what it means to be ready. Second answer in the second parable we're going to see is this. It's that being ready entails being prepared for a really long time if needed. So this is the point of the next parable just going to give, starting in chapter 25 here in verses 1 through 13, that this parable is about 10 bridesmaids. And these bridesmaids, they're waiting on the groom to come. And so in that day, the groom would travel to the bride's house to pick her up and to escort her back to his home where they would have the wedding ceremony and they would throw this big, massive wedding feast. And so that's what's going on here in this parable here in chapter 25. The 10 bridesmaids, they're eagerly awaiting. They're anticipating the arrival of the groom to come. And within the context here, it's hard to tell if they're waiting at the bride's house for the groom to come and to come and escort her back to his house, or if the bridesmaids are waiting at his house, meaning the groom's house, and they're waiting for the groom and the bride to come back to his house. Either way, whatever it is, in verse 5, what we see is that the groom is delayed for some reason. And because the groom is delayed, the bridesmaids then have to wait. And so they wait 1 hour, and then they wait another hour, and another hour, and another hour, and another hour. And like before you know it, it's like midnight, and they're exhausted, and they're tired, and they all, 10 of these bridegrooms, they fall asleep. But while they're asleep then, they're awoken suddenly, because they hear this loud shout, they hear this loud cry, and the cry they hear in the midst of their sleep that awakes them is, the groom is coming. Go out and meet him. Go out and meet him. So the idea was that they would go out and meet him and then escort him back. The only problem is it's so late and they'd been asleep that the lamps or the torches that they brought, they had either burned out or they were barely burning at that point in time. And because of that, they didn't have a light then that they could go out and meet the groom and bring him and escort him back. Thankfully, though, 5 of the bridesmaids thought ahead. And so they were prepared for this eventuality and the delay of the groom. And so they brought some extra oil so they could relight the lamps or their torches so they could go out and meet the groom and bring him back to this great marriage feast and all those things. There's 5 of the bridesmaids, though, who weren't prepared for this potential delay. And because of that, they didn't bring any extra oil. Instead, so they couldn't relight their lamps, and so they couldn't go out and meet the groom and escort him back to this wedding ceremony and this marriage feast. And so instead, what they did is they hightailed it as fast as they could, and they're like knocking on doors, and they're trying to find somebody who has some extra oil that they can borrow, that they can buy, so they can relight their lamps and be a part of this whole thing. The only problem is, by the time they get back to the groom's house, it was too late. The groom had already come. The groom and all the bridesmaids had already entered the house, and the groom had shut the door. And as a result, the 5 unprepared bridesmaids were left outside with the door shut in their face, outside of this wedding feast, and they weren't allowed to enter. So then do you see the difference here between this parable and the previous parable that Jesus gave? So it's really important. In the first parable Jesus gave at the end of chapter 24, the master returned sooner than the wicked servant expected, and so he wasn't ready. But in this parable in chapter 25 about the bridesmaids, in that parable, the groom arrives not sooner, but later than the bridesmaids expected. And as a result of that, 5 of the bridesmaids, they weren't prepared for the long wait and the long delay, but 5 of them were prepared and ready for the long wait and the long delay. And that's the main point of the parable here. The main point is that Jesus' return might be a whole lot longer than anybody expects. And therefore, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to wait, if needed, for a really, 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 really long time. It's in this way that being ready might be more of a marathon than a sprint. Being ready, it's more than just an initial burst of enthusiasm, excitement, preparedness in the very beginning of things of your Christian life, but that eventually dissipates and is extinguished, and that eventually fades out the last 20 or 30 or 40 years of your life. Instead, readiness, it's an eager expectation. It's a hope. It's a faith that lasts. It's a hope. It's a faith that endures. It's a hope. It's a faith that perseveres to the end, either to the end of your life or to the end until Jesus returns. It doesn't just flicker for a moment and then that's gone all of a sudden. It lasts. It endures. And so, like theologically speaking or biblically speaking, practically speaking, these five bridesmaids whose lamps went out because they didn't have any oil, it's a picture of those who may profess Christ and seem to place their faith in Christ and their hope in Christ, but who don't endure and persevere in their faith until the end. Therefore, they're not ready and prepared for when Jesus returns. It's a picture of those who have extra oil and who are ready for Jesus' return. It's a picture of enduring, lasting, persevering faith. Those who don't have the extra oil, it's a picture of just maybe that initial seemingly love for Jesus and hope in Jesus and faith in Jesus, but that doesn't endure and that doesn't persevere. Instead, it fades out after a while. And so I wonder if that's a picture of anyone here this morning. That right now you can look back at your life. You can look back at a time or season in your life in which you were on fire for Jesus. You professed Jesus to be your Savior. You professed Jesus to be your Lord. You got baptized. You started going to church all the time. You started reading your Bible all the time. You started praying all the time. You sought to really grow in your walk with Christ. But all of that I just described, it's all in your rearview mirror. Like if truth be told, your lamp has gone out. Your fire for Jesus has been extinguished. You're not walking with Him anymore. All of those things are past tense in your life, not present tense. Like if that's you this morning, then this parable is for you. This parable is describing you. It's you. That God wants to use this parable to remind you and to wake you up and to remind you that one day Jesus is going to return. Just like this groom. And He's going to return suddenly and unexpectedly out of the blue. And if you're not ready, meaning if you're in the current state in which you find yourself, then when He comes, the door to the wedding feast of His kingdom is going to be shut in your face. And you're going to be excluded. You're going to be on the outside looking in. And that's a terrifying thought. But here's the good news. The good news is that doesn't have to happen. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way. Instead, if you repent of your sin, if you trust in Jesus as your one and only hope, His shed blood on the cross, His substitutionary death as your one and only hope to be rescued and to be saved from the judgment that you deserve for your sin, then that He will open that door for you when He returns and gladly welcome you and invite you into the marriage feast that He's prepared for you for all time so that you can feast with Him forever in His kingdom. That's how you can be sure that you're ready for Jesus to return. It's not just ready 25 years ago. Readiness means a continual endurance and perseverance and enduring faith and hope. Thirdly, third parable about what it means to be ready. Being ready entails being a faithful steward of the unique roles, responsibilities, and resources that God has entrusted to you. So this is the point of the next parable Jesus gives here in verse 14 through 30. It's a pretty long one here. But here's the parable. In this parable, we have a man. It's a master, another master. He's about to go on a journey. But before he goes on a journey, he entrusts his servants, each of his servants, with a different amount of talents that he entrusts them with. And he entrusts them with these talents, and his expectation is that they will put those talents to work, meaning they'll invest those talents. And so in saying this, it's really important to know this word talent in this parable, it's don't think talent show. Everybody with me? Don't think like abilities or skills that somebody has or anything like that. Instead, the word talent here is a reference to a unit of currency, a measure of currency. So think money here. And so then the master then, and he had three servants. He entrusted one of his servants with five talents. He entrusted another servant with two talents, and he entrusted another servant with one talent. And here's the thing you need to know. This would have been a huge sum of money. Like one talent, not five talents, but just one talent was the equivalent of 19 years worth of wages. So like five talents would have been like the equivalent of 100 years worth of wages. And so this master, he's not given his servants just pennies. This master, he's given his servants tons of money, entrusting them with this money, going on a journey, and hey, while I'm away, put this money to work. Make it multiply, make it grow. Invest it, do business with it, whatever. Put it to work. And so then, in verses 16 through 18, what we see is that that's what the first two servants do. First servant takes his five talents, he puts it to work, and he makes five more talents. The one who received two talents, he puts that money to work, and he gains and makes two more talents. But the one who was only given one talent, which still would have been a huge sum of money, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his talent, and he hid his money that the master had entrusted to him. In verse 19 then, we see that the master returns. And the master comes back from his journey. He asks each of his servants to give an account for what they have done with the money that he has entrusted to them. And when the master sees what his first two servants had done and how they had put these talents to work that he had entrusted them, he commends them with these words. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and so I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." When it comes to this third servant, though, who buried his talent in the ground and his talent, that servant blames his master. He plays the blame game. He says, "I thought you were harsh, and I was afraid of you, master, so I hid my talent and dug a hole and hid it in the ground." As a result, then, look what his master does and says to him. He doesn't commend him like he commended the first two servants. Instead, in verse 26, he calls that third servant a wicked and slothful servant. Then if you look at verse 30, the master casts that servant into the outer darkness, where again, it's the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then, do you see what this parable is teaching us about being ready for Jesus' return? It's teaching us more than just financial management. It's teaching us more than just financial investment. It's teaching us more than just a money lesson. It is teaching us that. And that is what talents are within this parable. We're talking about money, talking about currency here. But it's a parable. And so these talents, in all likelihood, yes, we're talking about, they point to, in practical application, what we do with money. I think these talents are also symbolic and point to anything that Jesus would entrust to us. Not just money, not just currency. Anything that he would entrust to us while he's away. So think about skills and abilities and responsibilities and roles and resources. All these things that Jesus has entrusted to you and to me while he's away, that we're going to have to give an account to him when he returns. That they've been entrusted to us. We don't own them. We didn't earn them. They're not ours. And so then we have to give an account for what we've done with them to our master as a faithful steward when he returns. And so while he's away then, we're to put whatever he's entrusted to us, roles, responsibilities, resources, skills, abilities, money, all these things, we're to put it to work. We're to invest it. We're to cultivate it. We're to put it to work for the sake of our master, for the sake of his kingdom. And so then think about this in your life. What all has Jesus entrusted to you? So for some of you, he's entrusted you like with a really sharp brain. I don't mean that to offend everybody else. Okay. But like he's entrusted you with like some intelligence, some knowledge. You can work that brain really good. Are you putting that to work? Are you putting that to work for your master and for his kingdom so that when he returns, you can say, here's what I did with this brain that you've entrusted to me. For some, he's entrusted you with your job, with money. For some, he's entrusted you with a home, with certain skill, with certain abilities, with certain gifts. Like, how are you putting those to work? When he returns, are you going to, as a faithful steward, he said, this is what I did with it. This is how I put it to work. For some, he's entrusted you with the role of being a mom. For some, he's entrusted you with the role of being a dad, with the role of being single, with the role of being married. Like, how are you, as a faithful steward of the master who's entrusted you with these different roles, how are you putting those to work for the sake of your master and for the sake of his kingdom? And for all of us, Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel and with this word. And so as faithful stewards, what are we doing? Are we putting the gospel, are we putting this word to work for the sake of our master, for the sake of his kingdom? Like if you notice, the issue in this parable isn't how much we've been entrusted with. For some of us, we've been entrusted with very little. For some of you, you've been entrusted with a whole lot. And it doesn't matter whether it's a little bit or a lot. Like the issue isn't comparing. What have you been entrusted with? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much we've been entrusted with. What matters is what we've done with what we've been entrusted with. Are you putting it to work? Or in all honesty, have you dug a hole and just hit it? So I want to be careful here in terms of Jesus, what he's saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying that if you're being an unfaithful steward in one little area of your life, then you're just automatically going to hell. Do think that this should at least be a warning and compel us to be a faithful steward in all areas of our life. But don't want anybody to make that equation here. Instead, if you notice here, the third servant here represents an unbeliever. He's wicked. He's worthless in verse 30. He might not realize it, but God has entrusted him with a lot of things, with life, with breath, with his next heartbeat, with specific talents and abilities and roles and responsibilities and all those things that are to be used for the glory of his creator that has entrusted him with all of these things. But instead, he uses them in wicked and lazy ways for his own sake and not the sake of the one who gave it to him. So this is what it means then to be ready for Jesus' return. That true believers are to live as faithful stewards over all that God has given to us, so that when he returns, we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Within the context of the Bible, the much, it's the new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth that we reign and rule together in with Jesus. And we enjoy the joy of our master. Fourth and final description and picture of what it means to be ready then for Jesus' return is this. It's that being ready entails caring for the least of these. To caring for the least of these. This is the final point that Jesus is going to make in this final parable here. It's technically chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, this last parable. It's technically not a parable. It's more like a simile. It's more of a description of the judgment that is to come when Jesus returns. But the picture that we see here is that in verse 31 and through 33, when Jesus returns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That the sheep are going to go on his right hand and the goats are going to go on his left hand. And to the sheep that are on his right hand, he's going to give them the inheritance of his kingdom. But to the goats on his left hand, he's going to cast them into eternal judgment. He's going to cast them into eternal punishment, eternal fire. Which then begs the question, why? Why does Jesus separate these people as sheep? Why did Jesus separate these people as goats? Why does he give the sheep the inheritance of his kingdom? Why does he give the goats, cast them into eternal fire? Like, what is it that separates these two groups into being a sheep or a goat? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 35. Look at verse 35. He's talking to the sheep here. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." See, the disciples at this point, when they're hearing this, they're probably thinking, "Well, when did we do any of that for you, Jesus? Because we don't remember doing any of that for you. We don't remember feeding you. We don't remember bringing you a drink. We don't remember visiting you in prison." And look at how Jesus responds in verse 40. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." In verses 41 through 46, though, what we see is that the goats didn't do any of these things. They didn't care and show compassion for the least of these like the sheep did. And so they're the ones who are cast into eternal fire and eternal judgment. And so then, that parable then, in order to understand the point of this parable, it's important to ask and answer three questions. And these three questions are these. Number one, who are the least of these that Jesus is talking about? Who are the least of these that Jesus is talking about feeding and clothing and visiting in this parable here? Well, if you look at verse 40, Jesus defines the least of these as his brothers. And the reason that's significant is because all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see this word brother or brothers, and it's always in reference to believers. It's always in reference to disciples. It's always in reference to followers of Jesus. It's always in reference to Christians. Not only that, but that phrase least of these in verse 40, it's a synonym of the phrase little ones that we saw earlier in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and Matthew 18, verse 6, in verse 10, and in verse 14. If you remember, that phrase little ones in those different contexts was a reference to lowly, the low social status of believers who were hungry and who were thirsty and who were naked and who were in prison and who were in need. The little ones in those verses is synonymous in the same type of people as the least of these in Matthew 25 here. And the reason I mention that is this. Please hear this. Yes, there are other verses in the Bible that speak about how we as Christians need to care for the poor and the needy in general. But that's not what this particular passage is talking about. This particular parable is specifically about caring for persecuted, poor, imprisoned, marginalized brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need of other Christians to come alongside of them and feed them and clothe them and house them and care for them and to provide for them. Which then raises the second question of this parable. Why does Jesus say that when we feed and clothe and visit the least of these, then we're feeding and clothing and visiting him? Do you know what the answer is? It's because Jesus so identifies with his church, meaning with his people, Christians, that there is a genuine, real, true solidarity and union that exists between Jesus and his church, that to be ministering to each other is to minister to him. And to minister to him is to minister to each other. In other words, Jesus and his people, the church, are inseparable. We're united together with him so that what somebody does to him, they're doing to us. And what somebody does to us, they're ultimately doing to him. Which then raises a third question, which is really the most important question. Is this passage, this parable, teaching a works-based, compassion-based salvation in which the only way we get into God's kingdom is by caring for the poor and needy? Is that what this passage is teaching? This is an easy answer. No, it's not what this passage is teaching. Instead, the Bible is clear, like beyond a shadow of a doubt, clear that the one and only basis for salvation isn't your compassion. It's not your care for others. It's not feeding the poor and needy. That's not the one and only basis of our salvation. The one and only basis of our salvation is the perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, nothing else. We are only saved and granted entrance into God's kingdom by what Jesus has done and nothing else. At the same time, the gospel that saves us radically changes us. It changes what we love, who we love, how we treat people, how we think about people, how we relate to people, and everything else. And since that's true, then one of the prime indicators that you're a sheep and not a goat is that when you see a fellow brother or sister in Christ in need, you feed them. When you see a brother or sister in Christ in need of clothes, you clothe them. When you see a brother or sister in Christ in prison, thirsty or sick or in need of a home, then you go out of your way to help them and care for them. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Not in order to enter into God's kingdom, but because you're already in it. Not based upon your compassion and your works, but based upon his grace and mercy alone. So then a good question to ask is this true of you? Is this true of me? Like, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Or to get really practical, are you involved in ministering to the physical needs of other people who are in need in the life of our particular local church? Are you stewarding your resources that God has given to you for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need? Do you visit, do you check in on members of our church who are suffering and afflicted in our body? Do you open your home to brothers and sisters in Christ in need within our body who need a place to lay their head? Like all of this, this is the power of the gospel in our lives. The gospel takes spiritually dead, selfish, self-absorbed, stingy, callous hearts toward others and resurrects them and makes them new. This is the power of God's grace toward us. Like if you're a Christian here this morning, then when you were in deep spiritual need, when you were dead in your sin, when you were children of wrath, God didn't look at you and just shrug his shoulders and keep walking. Instead, when he saw you in that condition of your deep spiritual need, he showered you with mercy. He showered you with compassion by sending Jesus to die in your place and absorb the judgment you deserve for your sin. And so now, as someone who has experienced the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God in Christ, then we can't help but be compassionate and merciful, specifically toward other brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Like, that's the power of the gospel in our lives. And so then, this is all of what it means to be ready. For Jesus, we don't know when he's coming, but this is what it looks like to be ready. It could happen at any moment. It looks like faithful obedience. It looks like being prepared for a really, really long time if needed. It looks like being a faithful steward with everything that God has entrusted you with. It looks like caring for the least of these. But in each of these parables, did you notice what those who are ready for Jesus' return, what will receive when he returns? We're going to receive all of Jesus' possessions. All of them. He's going to put us over and in charge of the whole new creation. We're going to receive a world. The world. It's going to be yours. You're going to reign and rule over it. If you're ready, you're going to receive a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A seat of unending celebration, exhilarating joy between Jesus and his bride, the church, that never ends. You're going to receive entrance into the joy of your master. I don't even know exactly what all that means. But man, it sounds awesome. Right? The joy of Jesus. You know how much joy he has? Infinite. You don't, there's not a level of Jesus' joy. Oh, that's all he got. Infinite joy, unending joy. The joy of your master is going to be yours. It's going to be mine. It's what we're ready for and preparing ourselves for. And those who are ready for Jesus' return will receive the inheritance of God's kingdom. I don't know what your mom or dad or family is ever going to leave you as an inheritance, but Jesus left you an inheritance of a kingdom, the new creation, the new earth. Because of that, let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Let's be faithfully obedient, faithful stewards, waiting a really, really long time if needed, caring for the least of these, ready for Jesus' return, and ready for all that we will receive when he returns as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you for making it known just what we're eagerly anticipating and that what comes with your return. For those who are unprepared and who aren't ready, who aren't trusting in the gospel and Jesus by faith, what's coming is judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those who are ready, those who are trusting in Christ by faith and ready in the ways that we've talked about because of the change of the gospel in their lives, oh, Lord, we're waiting for joy. We're waiting for an inheritance. We're waiting for a kingdom. We're waiting for a seat at the marriage seat that's or the marriage feast that's to come. And so, Lord, help us to persevere and help us to keep on keeping on and waiting until Jesus returns. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.